Okay, we are going to be looking today at Isaiah, and we're going to be looking starting in chapter 22. But in order to make sure we're all on the same page, I want to take a very brief review. We are in a section that started at chapter 13 of Isaiah. It is prophecies about or against various groups. And I just want to real quickly have you look at this. We're at chapter 22, so let's walk our way there. If you look at chapter 13, what's the focus?
Babylon.
Babylon. That's still the focus in chapter 14. Chapter 15 begins to focus on
Moab.
And Moab continues to be the focus through chapter 16. Chapter 17 focuses on Damascus, another name for which is Syria. Damascus is the capital. Syria would be the nation. And there's a third name that you should associate with that, which is Aram, from which we believe we get the name for the language that Jesus would have mostly spoken, Aramaic. When Jesus came along, Aramaic was the language that he used, we believe, and that came from, originated with Aram, the country. Chapter 18 focuses on, and it sometimes in another translation might say
Cush.
And I'll just make sure you associate. If yours says Cush, think Ethiopia. If yours says Ethiopia, think Cush. That way you won't get confused when somebody says the other one. Chapter 19 focuses on
Egypt.
When you get to chapter 20, there's a moment where it talks about some other things. We've been past that. Chapter 21 comes back to this. What's the focus of chapter 21?
Babylon.
22, this is where we're going to eventually start in just a few moments, focuses on
Jerusalem.
23 focuses on
Tyre.
And Tyre is a port city on the Mediterranean, just a little bit north and west of the northern kingdom, Israel. What is the city, what is the nation that wraps around that part of the coastline? Lebanon would be our day, back in this day. It would have been Phoenicia. Lebanon would have been, I think, a little further up and maybe a little more inland. Phoenicia would be there. Philistia, where we think of the Philistines, would be to the south of that part of the Mediterranean. Phoenicia up there. So if you take a look, this is about Tyre. But if you look through the chapter, you probably, in most translations, are going to see the word Phoenicia somewhere. Chapter 24 focuses on the whole of the earth. And when you get to chapter 25, there's a shift. And chapter 25 begins to talk in other terms and in other ways. When you get back to chapter 28, you're back to where we were for chapters 22, 23, 24. Where's the focus?
Israel and Judah.
Okay. You may be looking at a note that's in the headings for these sections. How about verse 1? What's the focus?
Chapter
28, verse 1.
Ephraim,
which is the major tribe of the northern kingdom. Or it may say Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern kingdom. And it's talking about the same thing. Now, by the time you get finished with this, by the time you get finished with this chapter, you've begun to talk about Judah, and that's why the heading would have said that. When you get to chapter 29, what's the focus?
Jerusalem,
although it may use the word Ariel, which is a word that we think means altar, and the main altar would have been in Jerusalem. The central altar would have been in Jerusalem. Chapter 30 focuses on
Egypt,
and in the latter part of chapter 30, there's a brief mention of Assyria. Chapter 31 goes back to Egypt again. So does chapter 32. When you get to chapter 34, where's the focus? Well, take a look down at verse 5 of chapter 34. You may be able to see this. Edom, which is a country to the south of Judah, south of the Dead Sea. When you get to chapter 35, there is a shift. And when you get to chapter 36, there is it's almost word-for-word quote from 2 Kings that goes all the way through chapter 39. That's the organization, that's the layout. So today we're looking at chapter 22. There's going to be a break at chapter 25. And so at chapter 25 we're going to start something new at that point. So if you can, please find chapter 22 and we'll get ready to start. This message came to me concerning Jerusalem, and then there's a second phrase in this translation that says the Valley of Vision, and this is followed by a very interesting question. I told the first hour I didn't particularly like Bob Dylan when he first started out, but I did think his lyrics were thoughtful and interesting. And he had a song that said at one point, there's something happening here. What it is not exactly clear. And this question sort of sounds like that. In my translation, it starts with this question. What is happening? Second question. Why is everyone running to the rooftops? The whole city is in a terrible uproar. Third question. What do I see in this reveling city? Middle of verse 2. What does he see?
Bodies
lying everywhere, but not killed in battle. How did they die? I'm in 22. I'm hoping you're in 22. I'm hoping you're in verse 2. I'm hoping you're in verse 2. Bodies lying everywhere, killed not in battle, but by famine and disease. Verse 3, all your leaders have fled. They surrendered without resistance. People tried to slip away, but they were captured too. Verse 4, the prophet's emotions take over. We've seen this happen a couple of times before. What does the prophet say? Leave me alone to weep. Don't try to comfort me. Let me cry for my people, because I'm having to watch them be destroyed. Oh, what a day of crushing defeat. What a day of confusion and terror. Where did it come from? I'm still in verse 5. Where did it come from? Who brought it?
The Lord,
the Lord of heaven's armies. That's the way it reads in mine. Yours will have pieces of that somehow. The walls of Jerusalem have been broken. Verse 8, Judah's defenses have been stripped away. Now, I told the first hour that one of the cool things about having an electronic reader, which I have the Bible that I've used for a very long time, and I've got a little electronic reader over here, is that with that electronic reader, I can color code some things. And that means that if I look at this, underlining is about the best I've got over in this one. But I can color, and by having different colors, I can have things come out. Here's what I color-coded in here, starting in verse 8 and running through verse 11. My translation says, Judah's defenses have been stripped away, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this, five times down through there. I'm not sure how yours matches up with this, because translations can be a little different here. But mine says, you run to the armory for your weapons. You inspect the breaks in the walls of Jerusalem. You store up water in the lower pools. Is this matching more or less what yours says? You run, you inspect, you store, you survey the houses, tear some of them down so you have stones to rebuild the walls. And between the city walls, you build a reservoir. You run, you inspect, you store, you survey, you build. Now look at the second half of verse 11. I've got the word but. But you never do what? Look to the one who's causing all this. The consequences of disobedience, the consequences of rebellion, the consequences of simply paying no attention to God and God's calls on our lives, those consequences are falling, and those are coming from God. You've done this, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this, but you've never turned to the one who's the source of all this. You never considered the one who planned this a long time ago.
But is he still prophesying here, or is this stuff that's going on in that day?
My sense is he is prophesying, because I think the details that he's seeing haven't happened yet. They don't have bodies in the street that are dead from famine yet. But he's saying, as this all plays out, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, but you're never going to turn to God. who's the source of all the stuff that's coming. This is coming in because God's allowing it. It's the consequences that come for your behavior. Now, if you come to verse 12, mine has a really interesting phrase at the first of that verse, and I think that's telling me something. Mine says, at that time, the Lord of heaven's armies, and it doesn't say, will call you to weep and mourn. Mine says, called you to weep and mourn. So here's the picture. He says, this is what is coming. You're going to see this in the street. And as it's coming, you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, you're going to do this, you're going to do this. You're never going to turn to God, who's the one who's behind it. The consequences are falling in. And then he says, at that time, meaning way back there, God spoke to you to say, here's how you line yourself up with me. At that time, God called on you. And what did he call on you to do? He called on you to weep and mourn, to shave your heads in sorrow for your sins, to wear clothes of, mine says burlap, yours may say sackcloth, to show your remorse. He called on you to repentance, remorse for your sin, and to realign yourself with his call.
Can I ask a quick question about the sackcloth? I've seen that before, sackcloth and ashes. Was that a cultural thing that they did? Was that part of the law, something they had to do if they were
poor? I don't believe it's part of the law. My sense is it is the... It's got... And this is just me, but my impression is it has two sources. One source is it's the clothing of last resort. If you don't have anything else, this is what you might wear. And it is itchy, as you can imagine, just horribly itchy. So as you wear it, it causes you anguish and pain. And the culture seems to be, you put on something that takes away, strips away what privilege and status you might have, and puts yourself in a position where you suffer physically that goes along with the suffering of mourning and so forth. Okay, so he said, back then, God told you what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to come back into alignment with him. My verse 13 says, but instead. Does yours have something like that? So, here's the picture. I'm seeing all this stuff happening. And as that stuff unfolds, you're going to run to do this, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, but you're never going to turn to God. Way back, God told you, you need to repent. You need to be in remorse for your sins. You need to be realigning yourself with my will and my call on your life. And instead, what did you do? What does yours say? Mine has two verbs. Mine says, dance and play. You slaughter cattle and you kill sheep so that you can feast on meat and drink wine. And you say, and what Isaiah puts right there is in our culture. That is in our culture as one of the cliches of our age. What does it say?
Let's eat, drink, and be merry.
Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Some translations say, for tomorrow we may die. Does yours have that? I think the better translations do not have that conditional. The attitude of the people is, I'm not going to worry about what comes tomorrow. Anybody remember the king that was in that? Just in case you forget, you'll hit that in between chapter 35 and chapter 39. It's what it's repeating out of 2 Kings. You'll get a second chance to see this. The king is told, everything that you see is going to be stripped away by an invading army. Your sons are going to be taken away as slaves in a distant land. And you know what the king thinks? Well, good. It's not going to happen on my watch. I'll be dead by then. Same thing. It happened in 2 Kings, and that is repeated in between 36 and 39 when it quotes that section from 2 Kings. Now, you come to verse 15, and a section starts that is, as far as I can tell, unique in all the book of Isaiah. All these prophecies that we've seen, one reason I went back to chapter 13 to remind you of this was to be able to make this point. Where were these prophecies focused? They were focused on Egypt, on Babylon, on Moab, on Tyre, on Phoenicia, on Jerusalem, on this. People group, people group, people group, city, nation. Remember that? Starting in verse 15, the focus is on a single individual. And that doesn't happen anywhere else in the book. Who is the person it's focused on? Okay? I've told you before, you need to pay real close attention to this. If you pronounce as if you know what you're doing, everybody will think you do. So today we're going to pronounce it Shebna. Next week we may pronounce it differently, and if we do, you're going to forget that today we pronounced it Shebna. Fair enough? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army said to me. Confront Shebna. What was Shebna's role?
Guard of the palace.
Guard of the palace, yours says.
Mine says court steward.
Court steward. Mine says palace administrator. Is he the top dog? Is he the top dog? He's not the top dog, but he might as well be. Because the top dog's not going to know what he's doing because he's running everything.
Says he's second only to the king.
And the king's not going to know most of what he does. Confront Shebna, the palace administrator, and give him this message. And from verse 16 to verse 19, in my translation, there are 11 occurrences of the word you. Way back when we were new parents, we took a workshop led by a friend of ours named Andy, taught at VCU. He did this in the church that we were attending. And it was working from a book called Parent Effectiveness Training. Some of you may be old enough, you even remember that book. Okay, there was a big, huge, overarching message from this book. And the message was, never deliver to your children you statements. You did this, you did this, you did this, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done that. Never, never, never do that. Because what you do is you instinctively and immediately call for a defense response. You put up a wall. You have to instead use I statements, stating the tangible and concrete effect that this action has had on you. I am bothered for this when this happens, not when you do this, but I'm bothered when this happens because of this and this and this. It costs me money. It costs me time. It distracts me from other things. You have to have some time. Remember all that? Okay, 11 times in this section, God violates that. It's you, 11 times. You see that. Do all of you see that? Are you starting to count the number of times you or your or yourself, something like that, between chapters, between verse 16 and verse 19? Who do you think you are, and what do you think you're doing here? What's the guy done? Can you read the next line or two? What's he done?
He's cut out a grave.
He's built himself a fabulous mausoleum so that he will be honored beyond the end of his life, remembered for all ages. The Lord is about to hurl you away, mighty man. If you've ever seen the television series Big Bang Theory, there's a moment where Sheldon turns around and says, "Was that sarcasm?" And somebody says, "Yes." And he says, "Oh, good, I thought it was." The Lord is about to hurl you away, mighty man. That's sarcasm. He is going to grab you, crumple you into a ball, and toss you away into a distant, barren land. And there you will die. Your glorious chariots will be broken and useless. You are a disgrace to your master. Yes, I will drive you out of office, says the Lord. I will pull you down from your high position. Wow. And then, amazingly, it goes on to focus on a second individual. Who's the second individual? Let's all practice. Are you ready? We're going to call him Eliakim. Next week we may call him something else, but this week we're going to call him Eliakim. He's Hilkiah's kid, right? I'm going to call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, to replace you. And he's still talking to Shebna as he talks about Eliakim. So from now on, it's him, or he, or whatever. I will dress him in your royal robes and give him your title and your authority, and he will be a father to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. I will give him... Now, this is the verse I want you to listen to. Listen to this verse. I will give him the key to the house of David, the highest position in the royal court. And when he opens doors, what does it say?
No one can shut them.
And when he closes doors, what does it say?
No one can open them.
Your assignment was to read this chapter. Did you read this chapter? Did you spot this little section? What in the world does that sound like?
Sounds like the message to the Church of Philadelphia.
It sounds like the messianic message. It's not that the church has that power. It's that Jesus has that power and gives it to the church. Remember that? The one who has the power to open doors where they cannot close and close doors where they cannot be opened. I'm going to share that power with the church. It's in those letters that opened the book of Revelation. Remember that? So what do we now think about Eliakim? And a pretty good one, too. About as good as there's ever been. Right? Keep reading. He will bring honor to his family name. This is verse 23. For I will drive him firmly in place like a nail in the wall. They will give him great responsibility, and he will bring honor to even the lowliest members of his family. How come we don't know about Eliakim? This sounds huge. Doesn't it? Read verse 25. What does verse 25 say? What gives way?
I guess he does.
No, no. What gives way?
The wall gives way.
No, not the wall. That nail that was driven in so firmly to the wall, God's going to pull it out, and everything that was hanging on is going to fall to the floor. What in the world are we reading here, folks? Did you read this?
Is it the downfall of Eliakim?
Somebody who could have been so fantastic in God's service that echoes of what he had accomplished would have spanned for centuries, if not millennia. And it all fell apart. Why? We are not told. We are not told. Has there ever been a person like this in the scripture reference? In the scriptural record? Yes. And you already know about it if you've been faithful in this class for a long time. But because your attention span is short and your memory is weak, it might be necessary for us to go back. So hold your place here, and let's see if you can find 1 Kings, not 2 Kings. 2 Kings is where the repeat is. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. I just found 2 Kings chapter 11, so I'm going to go back and keep moving. 2 Kings chapter 11. Who was the first king of Israel, meaning the whole of the country?
Saul.
The second king was not Saul's son.
No,
it was David. Why wasn't Saul's lineage kept going? Because Saul was disobedient and rebellious. And God took the kingdom away from him and gave it to David. Who was the third king?
Solomon.
Who was the fourth king? Rehoboam. Okay? Verse 26. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Verse 26. Jeroboam was the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda. That means he was from the tribe of Ephraim. Gives the name of his mother. He was in Solomon's service, but he revolted against the king. This is the account of his revolt. Now remember, Rehoboam is not king yet, but he's going to be when Solomon dies. This is Jeroboam. Very similar names. Don't get confused. They are not anywhere near the same person. Two very different persons. Remember it says he revolted against Solomon. Verse 27, Solomon was building the Millo and closing the breach in the city of David. Jeroboam was a man of great energy. Solomon noticed how the young man set about his work and put him in charge of all the forced labor for the house of Joseph. That would be Ephraim and Manasseh. One day when Jeroboam had gone out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah of Shiloh accosted him on the road. He was wearing new cloak, Ahijah was. The two of them were in the open country by themselves. That means nobody's listening. Nobody knows about this. Ahijah took the new cloak he was wearing, tore it into 12 strips, and said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 strips for yourself. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I am going to tear the kingdom from Solomon's hand and give 10 tribes to you. Now, if he takes 12 strips and gives 10 strips to Jeroboam, how many strips remain?
Two.
Thank you. The math works. Right? If you keep reading, he will keep one tribe for the sake of my servant David. Why isn't that two? I don't know. I do know Judah and Benjamin end up being the two that make the southern kingdom, and Benjamin is relatively less important, so they mainly talk about Judah. He will keep one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem. And then he begins to talk about why he's doing this, because of all the abandonment of God that Solomon has been responsible for. Verse 34, I won't take it from Solomon's hands. I've made him a prince for as long as he lives. Verse 35, I will, however, take the kingdom, 10/12 of the kingdom, from his son. Who's his son? Who's Solomon's son? Rehoboam. Who's going to do the taking? Jeroboam. And I will give it to you, that is 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son. I don't know where the other tribe goes. So that my servant David may always have a lamp in my presence in Jerusalem. Verse 37, you nonetheless I will appoint to rule over as much as you wish, and you will be the king of Israel. Verse 38, are you ready? Verse 38, if you listen, God says, if you listen to all my orders and follow my ways by doing what I regard as right, and by keeping my laws and commandments as my servant David did, then I shall be with you and I shall build you an as enduring a dynasty as the one I built for David. I will give Israel to you and I will humble the descendants of David. Maybe not forever, but for a long time. Jeroboam now has the chance to be as significant in the history of Israel as David. How'd he do? Terrible. Within his lifetime, not the lifetime of his children, within his lifetime, he set up an alternate worship center that ignored the Lord. And down the path Israel went, the northern kingdom. Two times in Scripture, God has found somebody that if you read what they say, you are struck with awe. And here's my question. How many times has this happened? I think it's way more than two. I think it is way more than two. How many times have we squandered an opportunity that God gives us to be significant in His kingdom, significant in His work? And what does it take? The implication of Scripture is, if you are faithful and obedient and responsive, you will be significant. Maybe not that significant, but you will matter and you will make a difference. If you fail, can you get back? David sure did. And David is the one he's mentioning here. The two most interesting people on the could have been but failed side are Jeroboam and Eliakim. And Eliakim is way more obscure than Jeroboam. And even Jeroboam is pretty hard to notice. How are we doing so far? Chapter 23 focuses on Tyre. And if you take a look, most of what it says talks about verse 1, wail. Verse 2, mourn. If you take a look at verse 8, there is, remember the question that started out verse chapter 22? Verse 8 is the question that pops up in this chapter. What's that question? Who planned this? Mine says, who brought this disaster on Tyre? Verse 9? The Lord. Mine says, the Lord of heaven's armies has done it. Why? I'm still in verse 9.
To destroy your pride.
Yeah, that's a better translation. To destroy your pride and to bring low all of the nobility of earth. Verse 11, the Lord held out his hand over the sea and shook the kingdoms of the earth. He has spoken out against Phoenicia, ordering that her fortresses be destroyed. I ought to know. Tyre sits here, and the nation of Phoenicia is sort of wrapped around it, and I don't remember whether Tyre is the capital of the Phoenicia or whether there's a separation between the two. But they're all up in that same corner. Take a look at verse 12. What's the phrase that jumps out at you? In my translation, it's the first of the verse, never again. Do you see that, never again? If you look at verse 15 and verse 17, it says God is going to have Tyre remain destroyed for how long?
70 years.
That's the same time he said to Judah, when Judah was carried away into captivity in Babylon. He said, captivity is going to last 70 years. And when the 70 years is up, what's going to happen? Judah's going to come back and be changed. Idolatry is never again a problem after they come back from the exile. What does it say in 15 and 17 about Tyre? 70 years goes by, they come back and rebuild, and what happens? What do you see?
Mine says she will be no different than she was before.
Rebuild, and it's not going to be any different from what you were before.
Turn again to her evil ways.
I almost think there's another example here. The Tyre could have come back after 70 years, changed, and God might have honored that and might have made her a place that could stand for God. But
yeah.
Yes?
The message says for the next 70 years, a king's lifetime is what the 70 years is. In other words, God is saying somebody else will be a leader. Hopefully he'll do better. 70 years is a king's lifetime.
Yeah, and the king wouldn't have been reigning for all that time.
No, it just is a span. In mind.
Yeah, I think it's more identifying the time period than necessarily focusing on. But it does say that's long enough that you'll have a whole new government. But the tragedy here is when you see this is not the place where the prophecy of 70 years for Judah is given. That's given over in Daniel, I think. But here the prophecy is 70 years for Tyre, and then Tyre gets. They come back. They rebuild. And what do? They rebuild exactly what they had before with all the problems they had before. What a missed opportunity. Chapter 24. The focus is on the whole of the earth. In chapter 24, verse 1, I see three verbs that talks about what's going to happen to the earth. Destroy, devastates, scatters. That's what God is going to do to the earth. Verse 2 identifies who is going to be the subject to this? Who is going to bear the brunt of this? And it comes in pairs of words. What's the first pair?
Same for priest as for people.
Oh, I like that translation. I hadn't seen that one. She says the same is going to happen to priests as happened to lay people. The same for priests and lay people. My thought was to recognize that the divides that normally meant different outcomes for different people, they're identifying those. Priests and lay people is the way it says it. Ministers and laity. But I like the way it says the disaster that's come is going to hit both. What's the second pair?
Masters
and servants. One translation at least says slaves there instead of servants. Next one.
Mistress and mate.
So the one is masculine sounding, the one is feminine sounding.
No, both of them
are they?
Mistress and maid.
Yeah, that pair. But the other pair, servant and master, has sort of in comparison to them.
The message says celebrities and nobodies.
Oh, that's good. Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah. Highfalutin and high on the hog and low on the hog. Now, the next three, I think, are fascinating because they all speak to economics.
Yes.
What's the first pair?
Buyers
and sellers. Second?
Borrowers
and lenders. And then it sort of reverses that. What's the next one?
Debtors.
Bankers and debtors. If you got borrowers and lenders, pretty soon you're going to get this and so. Morning paper says the most well-paid government employees in the state of Virginia are the people who are managing the money for its retirees. I find that fascinating. I will make no further comment.
I find it disgusting.
The earth will be completely emptied and looted, verse 3 says. Verse 5 starts to tell you why. Why is all this happening?
Broken down the everlasting covenant.
Look at the first phrase.
The
first phrase. The earth suffers. Yours says it's defiled. Mine says by the sins of the people. Yours just says by the people. And then it says, mine says they have, I like this translation, they have twisted God's instructions. Most of the other translations don't pick up that word. And I don't know if that word is accurately reflecting what the original word is, but boy, that's a powerful word. Because that's sure what's happening in our day. Twisting.
It's happening in the church.
It is. Very much so. Twisted God's instructions, violated His laws, broken His everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. When was this written? 2,500 years ago? 2,700 years ago? This could have been written last Thursday. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must pay the price for their sin. Now, I've got the ability with this little electronic reader, I told you a little while ago, of color coding. So I've color coded in pink and green across here. Red and green. Green means good. Red means not so good. Follow along and see if you see these. Its people must pay the price for their sins. They are destroyed by fire. I put that in red. Verse 7, the grapevines waste away. There is no new wine. I put that in red. Verse 8, the cheerful sound of tambourines. I put that in green. That's pretty nice. But what does it say is going to happen? They're going to be stilled. The happy cries of celebration. Mine says, heard no more. The melodious chords of the harp. I've got that in green. That sounds good. What does it say?
Silent.
In the next one, it reverses the order a little bit. So I'll reverse it too. The joys of wine and song. Gone. Alcoholic drink turns bitter in the mouth. Turns to vinegar, essentially.
Mine just says beer.
You, does it? Excellent. Excellent. Verse 10, the city. I've got that in green. What happens to the city?
Desolate.
Yours says desolate. Mine says writhes in chaos. And oh man, does that come close. There's one place in here, I don't remember where it is. Maybe it's still coming. There's one place where I start reading about it, and it talks about a city left virtually empty. And I'm thinking, Detroit. You guys seen some of the pictures of Detroit? I'm thinking, yeah, this was written way back when about things that would happen then, but also about things that might be happening now. The city writhes in chaos. Every home, that's a nice thing, nice to have homes, is locked to keep out intruders. Joy, this is verse 11, joy turned to gloom, gladness banished from the land. The city is left in ruins, its gates battered down. That sounds like Detroit. And verse 13 says, all through the earth, the story is the same, but a remnant is left. Verse 14, all who are left shout and sing for joy. Verse 16, songs of praise from the ends of the earth. But the middle of verse 16, the prophet's emotions come back. But my heart is heavy with grief. Weep for me, for I wither away. Deceit still prevails. Treachery is everywhere. Terror and traps and snares will be your lot, you people of the earth. Those who flee in terror will fall into a trap. Those who escape the trap will be caught in a snare. Verse 23 tells you, that even what you see in the sky is going to be affected by this. The glory of the moon will wane. The brightness of the sun will fade. When's the last time you saw the stars? You go to Botswana, you'll see them. But in most cities in the United States, you'd have so much, I'm using the word properly, light pollution. Do you know what the astronomers want? They want city lights to be sodium vapor lamps because that puts out a single, very narrow wavelength of light, and they can filter around that for their telescopes. And they want the lights pointed down Right now, if you look at the lights sit like this, and about as much light goes this way as goes this way. And because all that light is going up, the sky glows, and you can't see anything much. You have to get way, way, way outside of any city to do that. For most of the earth, the glory of the moon has waned, the brightness of the sun has faded. And now we're at chapter 25. What did I say happens at chapter 25? There's a shift, a big shift, and we go into something that, that lasts until chapter 35, and then 36 to 39 is a repeat of stuff from 2 Kings. It's repeated here because Isaiah was in the thick of it. It happened during Isaiah's lifetime, and Isaiah was a major figure in the things that happened. If we start chapter 25, we are off sequence with the other hour, so this is the place we will stop. Anybody got a comment before we go? What are the big things we saw today? What sticks out? What stands out for you? Because we're still in a section where most of the prophecies are negative.
How close we are today to what this is predicting.
I think that's something I need to try to help you see, because I'm sure seeing that. I would say the second thing is Eliakim. How God might be calling just about anybody to kingdom prominence, to effective service in God's kingdom, and how easy it is to lose your place in that.
The footnote in my Bible also says that nobody, not even the fallen angels, will escape due punishment.
Which verse is that?
It's a reference to verse 21.
In chapter 24?
In chapter 24. The verse reads, in that day...
Yeah, I decided not to go into that particular one because I didn't know what to do with that. Yeah, yeah, that could be what it's talking about. Yeah, thank you for that. Thank you very much. Remind me to pay you later. Yeah, that, when it says the whole of the earth, that is it's wider than you actually think. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for allowing us to be present today. I ask for your blessings to be on each one here and each one who wish they were here. I pray that some of the things that we have said today will allow the Spirit to use those words to teach us better how to be effective servants of yours. And I pray most of all that you would give us insight into how you see things. And help us come to a point where we can align ourselves with you and in a winsome, attractive way make your gospel, your good news, clear to the people who haven't yet heard and haven't yet responded. I pray all this in your precious Son's name. Amen.